We're moving deeper again into the Sermon on the Mount, and we're at a passage in the sermon that I kind of wonder is maybe, if it's maybe the hinge of the sermon, the turning point of the sermon, the crux that he's pulling us toward in what is being taught here. It's a pivotal point, and I notice there's a bit of a transition in it. So bear with me. I want to go back and I want to kind of reflect on the run-up that we've had to it. I'll do it quickly. But before I do that run-up, I want to think about one other thing. Some of you may know the name Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. She was around in the, became quite famous in the 60s and 70s and 80s. She was the writer who wrote the book On Death and Dying, which became a seminal work for people in palliative care and for people who work in chaplaincy, such as myself. As a doctor, what she noticed in the process of people dying, what they went through. And she came up with the five stages of grief that she talked about in her book. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. And the people, she suggested people move through those stages. And it, her view gained popularity, and for some people, they took it as this kind of like rigid thing that dying people had to go through. And so they had to go through denial, and then they had to go through anger, and people were trying to make people who were dying get angry so that they could go through this angry stage. And it was sometimes misinterpreted by people because it was so rigid. She was describing something that she had witnessed, and she was kind of developing what she called a pattern of adjustment in people. And so I only mention that because I want us to remember that when I talked about the Beatitudes being a spiritual trajectory that we follow, I didn't intend that to be a rigid thing that you have to go through and it has to look just like that. I think Jesus was describing that. I think he was describing a trajectory that we tend to follow and a process that he understood to be true. Your experience may vary with that trajectory. I think one of the things that's important that I would say, I'm going to go out on a limb, that I would say goes for everyone. We begin our entry into the kingdom of God when we recognize our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of our relationship with God. That was certainly my experience when, through my whole life of activity in the church and very involved and doing all kinds of things and raising a family and had kids, I was 40 years old before I was confronted with my own spiritual bankruptcy as I began to work at Sanctuary downtown. And so much of my life was, and all the things that had encrusted themselves that I thought were so important, all the things I was doing for God, those things were stripped away. And I was only left with my spiritual poverty, my own spiritual bankruptcy. And then my real journey with God began. And I would say that, yes, I knew Jesus as a kid, and I was baptized as a teenager, and those were all important events. And I always thought I knew Jesus, and I met Jesus when I was 40. I really met him when I was 40. And it's been a good journey since then. The Beatitudes, I played around with this idea that they take us on this journey, this pattern, beginning with spiritual bankruptcy, and it takes us through, mourning. It takes us through mourning, and meekness and humility and coming to terms with that. And those things lead us to a hunger for righteousness, for things to be right. And that we recognize the mutual giving of mercy. That's the next thing. This giving and taking of mercy. And that we need to receive mercy. We need to give mercy in order to receive mercy. We need to give forgiveness in order to receive forgiveness. And that mercy is this place of balance, this place of equilibrium. When we start to recognize our own need for mercy and our need to share that, that we come to a beginning of a place of balance. And that the work of mercy in our lives is what purifies our hearts. And when our hearts are purified, we don't begin to see the sinfulness of the world around us, but we actually begin to see God's presence in the world around us. And we start to see God working more and more in us and in others and in the most unlikely places. And that moves us out into the world as bringers of peace. Now, this is, the peace idea, not the pacifism, the kind of hippie Jesus, not the pacifism that just says, whatever happens is fine and I don't really care and I don't have any opinion on anything. It's a pacifism that is very demanding, and it demands reconciliation. It draws us toward reconciliation, and it's a challenge. And it will inevitably, for some of us, lead to persecution. For most of us, will lead to persecution. And that this is not the end of it. But that in this, we will see ourselves, and we will be seen as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city on the hill. And that we are to let our light shine in such a way that people will see our good works and they will praise God, which is hard to do. It's hard to do your good works and not have people praise you. It's hard to do them in such a way that people will see what you do that's good and then praise God. Because, of course, you can't control how they're going to respond. Or can you? And then he goes into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And I kind of wonder, as I've been digging into it, I'm coming to the conclusion that this is really an expansion of the Beatitudes in some ways. And he's answering that question, how do we live in such a way that people see our good works and praise God? It's addressing that very basic issue. How do we live in such a way that our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders? How do we stop living as religious people and live as people connected to God in faith? A deep and true connection. And how do we come to that deep relationship, that place of humble focus? It's humble. Humble in the sense of accurate. Humble in the sense of an accurate understanding of who I am. With all my limitations, and with all my gifts, and with all my failures, and with all my shortcomings, who am I truly? Where is God moving me? And where do I fit in the world? Where do I belong? Where do I fit in what God is doing? And so he takes us through this whole series of things that we've been talking about over the last several weeks. He takes us through the law, and he takes us through all the different laws. And he says, you've heard it say, do not do murder, but I say don't be angry. You've heard it say, do not commit adultery, but I say don't lust. And he pushes us to look inside. So if you could step back from yourself and watch yourself and be honest with yourself about who you are and what you're doing and why you're doing it, could you admit to your anger and your resentment? Could you admit to the lust that you have and that impulse to manipulate and control? Could you admit to all the little ways you're dishonest, the little lies, the little half-truths that you tell, or the big lies? Could you look fearlessly at the need to get even, the need to score points in your relationships? Oh, I don't mean in big ways. I don't mean actually hurt somebody, maybe. But in your family relationships, in the relationships with people that you have here in the church, in the community, and do you withhold? How do you love those who love you and are good to those who are good to you, but you withhold from those who displease you or people who don't measure up? If you really watched yourself, if I really watched myself, would we see all the places where we don't let our light, when we don't let our sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous like God does? We don't let the blessings of our rain fall on the good and the bad, on those who fall short of perfection or don't measure up to what we want. If we could drop our pretenses, that's so hard. Putting on the good show of the spirituality that we have before others, our religious church image, the personality we get into as we come to this building, the little ways we show only part of who we are, desperately trying to demonstrate that we really are good enough, we really are worthy, and you can prove by the things that you're doing that you really do belong here. Those pretenses that we have, if we can let those fall away, because that's what he wants us to do. That's what he's calling us to do. And it's so hard for us, but if we could step back from ourselves and really look at ourselves and really be honest with ourselves, could we stop drawing attention to the good thing that we just did so that people will see us and celebrate us, because we want everyone to see it. The helping out that we had at the meal program or the fundraising for the worthy cause. It's so hard to do. It's so hard. Even Patty and Allie, thank you for coming up and sharing what you did. That was a good thing to do. And it's good for us to tell our stories because it's the only way that we can practice standing up and doing it without drawing attention to ourselves, but thanking God. And if we don't do it, if we just withhold and we say, oh, well, I'll just never get up in front of anybody. I'll just never tell anybody about anything good that's happened in my life. That's not the solution. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling us to do that, to tell other people, to talk about the things that are happening that are good, and to practice trying to step back from that and not make it about me. And he recognizes it's difficult. But we need to still address it. We need to challenge ourselves to it. Can we stop drawing attention to those things? Or the little sidestep motivation in the way we pray in front of other people so that we can show everyone in the Bible study or at church what a good prayer we are. That your prayer was clever or was eloquent, had a beautiful turn of phrase. Or even making a show of how heartfelt and sincere we are. Because if we're really honest, we would admit to ourselves that when we pray, we make it all about us. And if we never pray in front of people because we don't feel worthy enough or good enough or articulate enough, and so we withhold our prayer from other people, well, then we need to be really honest that we also think it's all about us. We need to practice it. And we need to recognize that we're not really all that different from the people that we resent. If we look deep inside, we have to grant that you have people in your life that you cannot forgive, or you will not forgive, or you have not forgiven. And you can tell yourself you're waiting for them to ask to be forgiven, or you can tell yourself that you're waiting for them to forgive you, or can you look unflinchingly at the very core of yourself and ask yourself, where's my heart? Where is my heart in all of this? Because all of these things that he's been talking to us about, if we're really letting those things hit us and sink into us, we're going to be asking, wow, where am I? Where am I inside? Where is my heart? And Jesus told us, your heart, if you're looking for your heart, if you've misplaced your heart, it will be with whatever you treasure. So what do you treasure? What do you really value? Really value. Not what do you say you value, what are you told you're supposed to value, but what do you actually put your time and your energy and your mental and emotional and bandwidth into? That's what you treasure. And he reminds us, you can't have two hearts. You have one heart. You can't have two. You can't have your heart with God and your heart with money, or your heart with God and with success, or your heart with God and prestige, or the admiration of others, or power, or getting your own way. So if you could, if I could do all of that, if I could strip all of that stuff away, if I could let go of all that stuff, if I could just do that, if I could be set free from regrets and resentments of the past, and set free from the fears of the future, and just let the pain and suffering of today be enough for today, if I could let myself be swept off my feet by a God who loves me, if you could let yourself be swept off your feet by a God who loves you, and let go of all the useless worry that robs you of this present moment with God, each present moment with God, what then? Because that whole heart and treasure thing, I mean, God is a jealous God. He talks about that. God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God, and he wants all of you. He wants all of me. He wants everything. And all of that stuff that's encrusted onto us, all that distraction and stuff that pulls us away, he wants that gone. And he wants you. He wants me. And in that devotion to God, we discover something about God. When we turn our attention fully to the God whose attention is always focused on us, God riveted to us, when we turn our attention and give our attention and give our hearts to God and make God our treasure, we discover that God is the God of our heart. And God is the God of our neighbor and our friend, our enemies. And God is also the God of our deepest passions and longings. And so if you could do that, if you could be with God in your deepest passions and longings, and then also not get full of yourself on how well you're doing and resist the temptation to start comparing yourself to others and judge them for the stuff that they're doing, because there's nothing that will draw out judgment like someone doing something we really detest in ourselves, right? But if we could not be distracted by that and focus on our own contribution to the painful and troubled and difficult relationships we have in our families, our spouses, the relationships we have with our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, our fellow church members? And what's our contribution to that peace? What did I bring to that? I'm not responsible for all of it, but I'm responsible for my peace. If we do all those things that Jesus calls us to do, and it's a demanding and extensive list of expectations, it's not an easy road that he's calling us to. It's much more demanding than following a set of rules like the religious leaders were doing. What Jesus is calling us to certainly is much bigger than what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day were doing. And what he's calling us to is much bigger than any expectations that we might have about good church folks, about a good church community, about how people act in church. He's clearly, it's much more than being a good church member or fitting in with the nice Christian people or being accepted as one of the good people. And after he's taken us all through that, we get to the passage that we're talking about today. And this is what he says. You can put it up if it's there. Yes. He says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? And if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Now that last line is the kicker. It makes it clear that this teaching that he has about asking and seeking and knocking is not about us getting our three magic wishes and having our every whim granted. But it is about that deep, deep place inside each of us. After we have been really rigorously honest with ourselves and really looked deeply at the truth of who we are inside, and we've recognized that the division between good and bad doesn't run between me and those bad people over there, or even me and those good people over there. It's not a line that runs this way. It's a line that runs right down the middle of me, right down the middle of you. You're capable of as much evil as anyone. You're capable of doing terrible things. You're capable of that, and you're capable of being the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city on the hill. If we could really sit in the quiet of our own hearts and ask ourselves this rigorously honest question, what do I truly want? What is it that my heart really desires? What is it that would make my life full and meaningful and better than it is right now? That would make me a better person? What is it in me that I need to change? What is it that I do that sabotages me having and being who I should be? Now, this is not a question for the faint of heart, because it's not a pleasant process. And honestly, I don't recommend that you sit down and ask yourself that question if you really don't want to know the answer. And I understand not wanting to know that answer, because it's kind of a process a bit like getting skinned alive. It's not pleasant. Because one of the things that we start to recognize is that there's a lot of dead wood in me. There's a lot of stuff that needs to be burned off. And it's going to be difficult and painful. What would make me a better person? The person I should and could be. What do I need to stop doing? What lies do I need to stop telling myself? What part of me needs to die so that I can live more fully and more freely? What thing am I enslaved to that needs to die? And how do I experience that? Oh, I deny. That's not me. I don't have anything like that. Or I get angry. That's ridiculous. Somebody would suggest that I would be like that. Or I bargain, okay, well, maybe we could make a deal on this and I could keep a little bit of this and you could have a little bit of that, and maybe we try to make a deal with God around the parts of ourselves that need to die. Or we just get depressed. But hopefully in that struggle, that wrestling match we're having with God, which is a good thing, which is the thing that Jacob did with the angel. He wrestled all night with the angel. And what happened? He came to see who he really was. And his name was changed from Jacob, which means cheater or usurper, to Israel, God wrestler. That's who he is. And we are the children of Israel. We are the descendants of Israel. We are the descendants of the one who wrestles with God. And we wrestle with God too. That's what a disciple is. Someone who wrestles with God. Who doesn't just let this stuff wash over them. But who struggles with God and who is willing to sit in the quiet of our own room and ask ourselves, what do I really want? What do I love? What do I love more than my own self? What am I willing to give? What do I love more than I need, my need for approval, more than my need for control, more than my own pride, more than my own shame? When my kids were little, one of the challenges, they both went through the same phase, about the same age, when kids are about 3 or 4 or 5, where they're able to articulate what it is that they want. They're able to say what they want, but they don't want to say it. They don't want to ask, and they just get all whiny, and they just want it, but they won't say. They won't ask. And one of the temptations of parents is to run around and try to give them and try to guess what it is what they want and try to give them what they want. Or you know what they want. You actually do know, and you give it to them and they don't ask. And what do they learn? They learn not to ask. And if you step back from that and you say, okay, when you're ready to ask, then we'll talk. And your kids learn how to ask. It's a good parenting strategy. It's one of the things I think we got right with our kids. I have other stories. My kids will ask for what they want, and they will tell you what they think. There's downsides to that too, because they will tell you what they think, and they will ask for what they want. God wants you to ask for what you want. That thing underneath what you really want, that thing that is deep down inside you that you really want, what would you ask for yourself? And then one of the things that you discover as you dig down into that and you plumb down into that is that what you would ask for yourself, what would you ask for yourself that would make your life better, that would make you a better person? And then how do you ask for that for those around you? That you would seek for yourself what is good for yourself and for everyone around you. That's the center of the law and the prophets. That's the center of the teaching of the gospel. That we come honestly to ask for what we want that is good for us and is good for those around us, for the world around us. And what door would you knock on that you've been afraid to knock on? What conversation would you be able to have that you've been afraid to have? What would you listen for that you've been afraid to hear because you didn't want to hear it? Frederick Buchner, he said that the place God calls you to is the place where your deepest gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. That's where God calls us. It's not just for us. It's not just private chapel between me and God. This is something deep that He calls me to that will affect all of my relationships and will affect what we do as a community. And it applies the same for an individual person as it does for a whole group of people who are one body of Christ. And I'll end with this thought. Garrison Keillor, Lake Wobegon days, radio, great writer, great storyteller. And a line that he said in something, I can't remember what it was, and it has stayed with me for years and years. He said, "It's time to give up your good Christian life and follow Jesus." Amen.